Thank you, thank you. Obviously, Pastor Dave, you did a good job. You didn't get beaten up this time, which was really nice. Because you realize what he looked like when he came back last time? He said he fell out of bed. I don't think that's what happened. Am I right? They took you out back and they beat you like a wet dog. Is that true? All right. Well, I'm glad to be here again this morning. We're going to be looking at Jude. What chapter are we in? 1-4. Let me read it and we will pray. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt a necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just commit this time to you. Lord, you know that I have no words of worth except that come from you. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would have your way with me and that I would communicate this in a way that would be a blessing to those that are listening. Thank you for preaching this to all of us as we read this. We come to you asking for help to do this. Lord, you're asking us to contend for the faith, to contend for the entire experience of what it means to be a Christian in a world that is just deluded by sin and lies. So Lord, help us to see and help us to communicate that to others in a loving and kind way, but yet with truth and yet with distinctive theological accuracy that would help us to define between sin and error and truth. Thank you so much for your love for us, and we say thank you for this morning and being able to be in the house as a church. Pray that in your name. Amen. Okay, so this is the second part in Jude. We're going to go through 1-4. We've been through verse 1 already. But this is particularly a passage that is meaningful to me. And I want to explain by way of review that this culture so immerses us in its thinking. It's like Romans chapter 12. It talks about how the world wants to press us into its mold. It wants to shape your thinking, and it wants your thinking to be all about anything except Christ and what he wants to do. It's pressing us to be selfish, to think about ourselves, to think about how we can get ahead, how we can get out of trouble by maybe lying, cheating, or stealing. All these things. And our kids are getting bombarded with messages from the culture that God is stupid. It's stupid for you to even think of anything like biblical creation. Am I right, Mark? You're literally stupid if you even consider an alternative position what the world is offering you. The world is pressing you, it's pressing your kids, and it's pressing your grandchildren into their little world. And their world is going to die. So this is not just a minor issue for us to look at. Jude is interested in helping us to contend for the truth, for the faith. It's the idea that faith is a larger word than just the gospel, like we talk about the resurrection and certain essentials of the experience. It's about the whole Christian experience and contending for the truth of the entire Christian experience. Because if we can't explain it, if we can't help our children and even ourselves to understand what we're seeing in Scripture as we read and apply it, we're going to be awash in ideas and a culture that will lead only to death. So that's why it's so important. So what I said last week is that we're engaged in an epic battle for the truth. It is epic because the destinies of ourselves and those we love are dependent upon knowing God's truth. Truth is necessary to lead our families in a life filled with hardship, disappointment, and pain. But it's also necessary for us to lead ourselves and others in how to enjoy rightly the beauties and the goodness and the wonders of this life to the glory of God. So there's so many good things too. This isn't just about gloom and doom. This is about being able to rightly enjoy God and His creation and everything that He has made so that we could have joy. We've had so much fun yesterday just enjoying our family and birthdays and stuff like that. Have you guys enjoying life even though it's difficult? Okay. We want to enjoy it to the fullest. And God says He wants you to have life and have it what? Abundantly. But abundance doesn't come from lies. It comes from truth. And that's what we're contending for. And that's what Jude is interested in helping us to do. So ultimately, this is a spiritual battle. Let me reread Ephesians 6:12 for us so we have that understanding. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Dave, can you explain that to us in about 5 seconds? Never mind. It's okay. I'm teasing you. We talk about this all the time, and he mentions it all the time, and I so appreciate it. Look, our battle is not against one another. It's not against even people that you just hate because of their political opinions. This is a spiritual battle. And we are reminded constantly that it's a battle that is actually raging up in the heavenlies. It's raging all over the place, and it's for your mind. And it's for the mind of your children and your children's children. So again, we battle. Specific battles that we talked about. The battle for the authority of Scripture. The battle over the homosexual agenda and same-sex marriage. Evolution and creation. Abortion. Mysticism. How does God speak to us? All these things have a voice from the culture. And the culture wants to impress itself upon you. And it will not cease until you relent your Christian values and morals. You must believe what they say, or they will crush you. That is really what we're up against. Secondly, we're also facing what I call the 11th commandment Christians. And the 11th commandment, which you probably know now, is thou shalt be what? Nice. Thou shalt be nice. What do I mean by that? This is what it looks like. It's Christians who are offended that you would have the audacity to say what God says about sin. Let me read that again. It's people or Christians who are offended that you would have the audacity to say what God says about sin. You'll find that either on Facebook or whatever you do in social media. If you actually say certain things that God says about sin, you will offend people for sure. Why? Because these people are more offended by a Christian taking a stand for Christ than they are by the abomination that shakes its fist in the face of God. That's why. Let me read that again. The offense happens because they are more offended by a Christian taking a stand than they are by the abomination that shakes its fist in the face of God. And this is what Jude is calling us out to do, is to contend for the faith and to contend for the truths of Scripture. Because that is the culture that we live in. If you hold to your faith and you contend for the faith, you will face objections. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to look at three things that Jude really lays out for us. We started last week. And here's objection number one. We're talking about when you contend, it's really the idea of what we call apologetics. And if you remember this, apologetics is knowing what you believe, knowing why you believe it, and being able to communicate that in a winsome and an effective way. So this is important. So when I say apologetics, this is what I mean. You know what you believe, you know why you believe it, and you're able to communicate that in a winsome and an effective way. We got it? So that's what it means to contend, or the idea of being an apologist. And so I want to look at this. One thing that we see in this culture, there's an objection that the church has, is that most people look at this and say, okay, an apologist. That means Pastor Dave. It means Elder so-and-so. It means people who lead the church. And what Jude is saying, no, it's all of us. Amen. The second thing we're going to look at is the idea that even the process of apologetics, it's inherently unloving. To actually call somebody out is an unloving thing to do. The third thing that we're going to look at is apologetics. We need to make sure that we only keep it about like the really key things, like salvation. Like it only is about the main thing. Like we're just going to keep the main thing. We're not really going to talk about anything else except the main thing. Because the main thing is the only thing that we really need to talk about. And it kind of excuses us a little bit to talk about other things that might be the main thing. So let's start with the first objection. Here's what it says in verse 2. I want to read that one more time. Or actually verse 1. So it says, who is he writing to? It's to those who are the called, the beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So who are the called ones? Christians. Who are the ones that are beloved in God the Father? Christians. Who are the ones kept for by Christ? Christians. So who is that? That would be all of us, right? So let me do this. This will be really fun. One of the things that I feel like as we are kind of like you're like challenging me and I'm saying, yeah, I'm challenging you. Because most of the time we really do feel like it is for Super Dave to do this. If you got any kind of a problem, you call the who? The pastor. So there's three things that I want to look at right now. One is, one of the issues why we don't feel like we're able to do apologetics is because we don't feel qualified. Number two is we lack confidence. And number three, which is also important, is that we don't realize that we're the right apologists for our families. We are the best ones for that. So let's take a look at this. I want to talk about just a little bit. So we are all qualified based on what reason? To defend the gospel, are we qualified? Yes. In Christ. You're qualified. So here's what happens. You have a situation in a family, and I'm offering this. We need to be the ones that are the apologists for our family. And you might say, well, I'm not qualified. Well, guess what? You are qualified in Christ. So what does that look like? Because what happens is if you want to contend for something and you're contending for a truth, sometimes we don't feel qualified. But here's what we can do. If we have an issue in a relationship, let's do this. Let's ask for forgiveness for whoever that we may have offended in a relationship. A lot of times we won't actually contend for the truth because we don't feel like we have a right standing with the person. Well, if we're believers, we can make that right by asking for forgiveness and getting that right. The other thing we can do is make it right. Act on that. And then the third thing that we could do is pursue that relationship. And I'm actually talking about people that I know that don't go to this church, that aren't even here, that have relationships with children that they should be investing in, that they should be pouring into, but they don't because the relationship is broken. So they can't be the contenders for that family in truth because they don't have the relationship to do it. But if that is us, we need to recognize that the authority to do that doesn't come from our right behavior, it comes from Christ. Your righteousness is derived from Him. Secondly, we act on that righteousness by asking for forgiveness if there's issues. And it's necessary that we do that because when you ask for forgiveness, it changes everything. And God can use that. The second thing is we make it right. And the third thing is pursue that relationship. Those are three things that we can do if you feel so unqualified. But we know the truth is you're not. But sometimes we need to do certain things to make it right. So the other thing is, a lot of times we don't feel confident. So in other words, you're facing a Mormon coming to your door, or somebody in your family might be a Mormon, or a Jehovah's Witness, or something else, and you don't feel like you have the confidence to actually defend the gospel. Here's what we need to do. We need to know our word. We absolutely have to be in our word. If you're not in your word, I guarantee you, you're not going to have any confidence. Because confidence comes from conviction. Conviction comes from knowing your word and actually living it. Give it a chance to work in your own life. Because when you see God's word start working in your own life and you're dealing with certain situations, you know it, and then you're convicted of it, and then you have a conviction and it starts to work. Guess what? If you have that kind of confidence, are you going to be more willing to share or less willing to share if you see God's word working in your life? More, right? But if you don't know the word, you don't apply it, what kind of an apologist do you think you'll be in your own families? It's not going to happen. It won't happen. So number one, make sure we're right. We have a right relationship with our family. Number two, make sure you're in the word. Make sure that you have the ability to actually know the word and be convicted of it yourself. Because when that happens, it gets awesome. It's really fun, especially with your own kids. The other thing that I want to do is talk to you about applying it. The gospel sometimes is difficult because if you don't have a right relationship with somebody and you don't know it, it's really difficult to apply it. But the application of God's word in the life of somebody you love, and you're able to do that effectively, is amazing. But you have to know how to apply it. This takes time. It takes work. It's difficult. It's a hard task to do. But if we're going to be apologists, those are the things that we need to do. Be right, a right relationship. Know the word and apply it accurately. And what's really fun is that people say, well, there's generation gaps and this kind of stuff, and it's just hard to do, and because my grandchildren don't really listen. I'm telling you, one of the greatest ministries that some of you may have will be your grandchildren. Because, listen, they are in a world, like we said, that in a wash of wrong ideas. Sometimes it takes years, takes little miles on the speedometer to actually see what's going on. And sometimes grandparents are better at seeing this than even your own kids. And sometimes you guys are the ones that need to do this. And let me tell you about generation gaps. The one thing that I saw about, and I'll call him Grandpa John, amazing, is that he and Jeremy, who's only six, if Jeremy could actually explain to you, and if you asked Jeremy if there was a generation gap between him and his grandpa, what do you think he would say? No, there was no generation gap. You know why there was no generation gap? Because this man took the time to reach down and pour into that little guy's life. So in contending for the faith and truth, listen, we need to make sure that we make relationships right as much as we can do. We need to know the word of God so that you guys have what it takes to pour into one another and to your families. And lastly, pursue people. Make sure that you understand that you can apply this, and you can apply the scriptures because you know them. And there is no generation gap where there's love and pursuit of another person. There just isn't. And I've honestly, in all the years of youth ministry I've done, with all the problems of parents and kids, I've never seen a family not be reunited when the parents were willing to humble themselves and offer forgiveness and offer confession of their own sin. Never seen it. When you have relationships that are brought back together because of God's love in all of us, and you're willing to actually humble yourselves, you will have the opportunity to give the gospel. You'll have the opportunity to contend for it in your family, in your children's lives, and anywhere else, most likely. But it takes that kind of humility. So that's objection number one. And what I want to say is, look, you are the best option for your family. You are the best option. You have the relationship. It's nobody else. It's not the Delta Force Christians. It's nobody else. It's us in our families. Objection number two. This is really fun. Apologetics is not inherently nice. Apologetics is not inherently nice. This is what we see. Who's the poster child for apologetics wouldn't be inherently nice? Anybody, any names? Who has the big giant smile that never really talks about sin? There you go. Poster child for my point. Listen to this, verse 2. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And then verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about your common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. What I love about this is that in verse 1, it talks about you're called. And who does the calling? The Holy Spirit. Talks about beloved of the Father. It's God the Father. And then you're kept for by Jesus Christ. What's interesting is you have a picture of love. We have that in our minds. God is love. God is love. And what does he actually have us? What does he want? He says this. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. It's interesting that if earnestly contending for the faith was something that follows verse 2 and verse 1, because the definition of love is God. And then God's having you do something. He wants you to multiply mercy, peace, and love. If what follows isn't what God wants, how could you argue that it's unloving? Because what he's actually saying is, I am love, I'm calling you to more love, and what I want you to do is contend for the faith. It's completely backwards in this view. Does that make sense? What you're seeing here is not what people are arguing for. You contend because it is consistent with love. You contend because it is the right thing to do. Christians wouldn't even know what love is if it wasn't for God himself. If you didn't know who God was, you wouldn't even know love. We define love because of who God is. God the Father loves the Son. The church, which is us, is given to the Son as a love gift. They've existed in eternity forever in unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They honor, they give glory to one another. It's just an amazing relationship. And that love that they share, God has actually allowed us to enter into that relationship with him. And that's what salvation is. Salvation wouldn't even happen if it wasn't for the love of God in himself from the foundation of the world. And what this love does, it calls us not only to salvation, but it also calls us to, hey, look, what love is, it's contending for the truth. That's what love is. Because God is the definition of love. The problem is this, is that the 11th commandment generation thinks that love isn't defined by who God is. It isn't defined by what he calls right or righteous or just. But the 11th commandment generation says this. They think that love is defined by how you or I make the other person feel. The 11th commandment generation says, you think that love is defined by how you or I make other people feel. So if we offend them, we are declared that our action is unloving. So in other words, you say, hey, this is right, this is wrong. And it could be any of the things that we mentioned earlier. If you say that lying is wrong, but they feel like lying was right, then you've offended them. And you can pick anything that you want. But the Godhead defines love. And so what happens is, what we see as horizontal relationships between you and I. So if I say something that, if I call sin, sin, but I offend you, then I've just offended you, and that's considered unloving by the 11th commandment generation. That's defining love horizontally. We cannot define love horizontally. It has to be defined vertically. God is the one that tells us what love is. And in this passage, love is defending the truth. Love is telling the truth as God sees it, not as you or I see it. So that's how you can be involved in a relationship with somebody horizontally, offend them by telling the truth, but it's still loving because you're obeying God. That's how that works. But the problem is, we're worried about this relationship. And here's the problem. If you're so worried about this horizontal relationship that you're going to not subscribe to your vertical relationship, then what you've done is you've just superseded a horizontal relationship to a vertical. And you have just committed idolatry. So if we're unwilling to tell the truth because we're so afraid of what people are going to think if we say what God says about sin, and you're not as concerned about what God says, that's idolatry. And idolatry is not something that is going to help us. It will help nobody. In fact, if anybody hears the word idolatry and we say, oh, go ahead, we understand that that's an unloving thing to do because we have just told them that something that is a lie is actually true. You're not okay if you do that. So the horizontal relationships must be submitted to the vertical relationship. So as the world defines love is not the way God defines love. So things are true because God says they are true. And whether you like it or not, it's loving. If God says it's true, it's true. It doesn't matter what the world says. It's still loving. So again, if we refuse to press the truth because we desire to preserve a horizontal relationship, that is idolatry in the purest and simplest form. And I want to ask you this. When you were saved, think back to the moment you were saved. Think back to that time. Think back to this. When you were faced with your sin, and you think of the, at the time, you probably were offended by God because he would actually call you into account. He's showing you his holiness. At the same time, we see our sin. No matter what, that's offensive to us. But let me ask you, was that offense worth it for what you have now in Christ?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. So my friends and my church, listen, the offense that God brings to bear in our lives is nothing compared to what happens when we're regenerated in Christ. The truth changes everything, and it's okay. So to withhold the truth from anyone is unloving. That's what's actually unloving. So we need to remember that, look, you're the best one. You're the best apologist for your family. And I'm telling you, to be a contender for the truth is not unloving. It is being consistent with love. It's being consistent with who God is. And you're saying the same thing that God is. Whether the world says it's unloving or not, you're being loving. And once a person understands it, and when they're faced with their own sin and they confess it and they get right with God and they're saved, and after just a little bit of time, they're going to say, thank you to you for bringing that to my attention because you saved my life with the gospel. And that's beautiful. So be encouraged. Objection 3. Let's just keep it about salvation. I want to read verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once all handed down to the saints. There's a lot I could say here, but this is the main point. He was going to talk about salvation, and then he had to talk about something else. And what he had to talk about was the idea of contending for the faith. And the reason is because what he's saying, the contention for the faith, is this idea is really kind of a handmaiden or a servant idea to the idea of salvation. Because salvation is a main idea, right? That's a main deal. Like if you're going to talk about what I'm going to fight over, I'm going to fight about salvation, right? But what he has right next to it is this idea of contending for the faith. So the question is, what is going on here? What does God think about these people? What are they saying? And how does it relate to salvation? So let's look at those three questions. So who's he talking about? He's talking about certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Okay, so we're talking about a person. At this time, we're talking about people who are creeping in the church, probably creeps in that sense too. But what they're doing is this, they're coming in unnoticed. And so they're probably not that way because they're probably look just like you and me. But they're coming in with different ideas. Ideas that are contrary to the gospel, but sometimes you don't know they're contrary till you actually get to know them. And so that's why it's important that we're careful with even one another to make sure that we're always consistent. And like I would say in Acts 17, you know what? Everything I say, take it to the Word of God. Be a Berean. Don't just take what I say either. And I know Pastor Dave says that all the time. So these people are coming in unnoticed. And listen to this. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. These are condemned men. So they're coming in unnoticed. They're condemned. And then he gets really crazy because we're talking about not being nice. Then he calls them ungodly persons. So they're coming in unnoticed. They've been condemned from the beginning. And what does he say? They're what? Ungodly. Okay. What's interesting is when you see those things, that is really offensive to most people to be called that. How would you like to be called that? Not good. But he does it for the sake of this. Because what are they doing? So they're coming in and they're turning the grace of God into licentiousness, wickedness, and they're denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So the two results of these people is that they're turning grace into licentiousness and they're turning what should be believing in God into denying God. So why is this a first priority? Because the condemned ungodly people are turning grace into lawlessness and they are denying Jesus Christ. Listen, if we don't contend and fight these people and fight them hard, they will pervert the gospel. You will not have a gospel. If we allow them in and you don't contend, they will pervert the gospel to a certain point because the gospel is what? Salvation. That's what salvation. If you don't have a gospel, you don't have salvation. What's happening here is that when you say specifically that you have what they're doing, lawlessness, what does that mean? It means you're actually not taking into account God's holiness. So in other words, everything goes. Have you heard, how many of you guys heard, everybody's going to go to heaven, don't worry about it, it doesn't matter what you do. If you want to hear that, go to the movies and watch The Shack. That's the basic message of that. They're turning what we have and know as the gospel, and they're turning it into wickedness and licentiousness. There's no laws. So why is this important? Because if we don't have the full gospel, if we don't understand sin, if we don't understand the whole part of this, and you lose the gospel, you lose salvation. There is no way to turn. There's no other gospel except the one that we know. We know the Jesus gospel, right? Not some other gospel. These people are trying to introduce a different gospel. The gospel, the true gospel, is our only means to salvation. So these people do not have any eye to holiness. There's no eye to sin. This is why in Titus 1:9 it talks about elders extolling the virtues of right doctrine. That elders would keep close eye on things going awry doctrinally. That's what the elders are supposed to do. Because without a gospel, you have no salvation. So we fight because there is only one gospel that saves. And that's it. And what I love too about the word mercy. When you talk about the mercy of God, he's talking about the idea that you're not getting what you deserve.
And the idea of peace in the gospel, you're getting peace with God. You're entering into the love relationship with God. And contending for the faith, these are the things that we multiply in. These are the things that matter. So I want to give you one little story. It's called The Hedge of Thorns. It was from 1611. And it's a really interesting story. The story goes like this, that there was a family. And the family sent their two kids to school every day. And they went down the same path. It was a daughter and a son. And they would go down this path. And they go down. And on the left-hand side, there's this huge hedge of thorns. And they'd walk by it every day. And they kind of wonder, what's on the other side of that? I kind of wonder, kind of like, what's going on over there? And so as the school year kind of went on, they kind of got more curious. They kind of peeking. They'd poke in their hands. And they'd get stuck. So finally, they thought they saw something that they wanted to see, so they went over there and looked more. And so as a good older brother would, he started like pushing his sister into the hedge of thorns a little bit more. And she was almost there, and he pushed her a little bit more, and then there was just screams. And he had to pull her out, and she was bloodied and scarred, and it was nasty. So they go home, and the dad comes home, very upset, doesn't even say one word, nurses his daughter back to health. And a few days later, he takes his son down by himself, takes him down, and he actually puts him on his shoulders because the son just couldn't stand not knowing it was over. He puts him on his shoulders, and he says, "What do you see, son?" He said, "I see a chasm. It's so big, I can't even see across it, and I can't see the depths of it." He said, "That's what it is." So he puts him down, he takes him home, and then he tells both of them the story. The reason why that hedge is there is because a dad, years ago, had also a daughter and a son, and they were tending sheep, and one of the sheep had wandered off the cliff. The daughter, not really knowing how bad it was, went over to save the sheep. She fell down and died. The son tried to come over help with her daughter, and then he fell over and also died. So with the grief that this man was experiencing, because the extreme amount of loss that he had, he did not want anybody else to have to endure the same pain that he did. And so what he did is he went there and he created this huge hedge of thorns all along the cliff. And then he told his son, he said, "So that's why it's there." And it's interesting because that hedge of thorns is really the gospel. Those of us who are on this side of it recognize the gospel, but the world, as it looks at the hedge of thorns, sees it as an impediment to getting to everything that they would ever want. And they say, "That's unfair that there's a hedge of thorns there to keep me from what I want. You're keeping me from my passions. It's just rules and regulations and legalism. And I can't do what I want to do without getting hurt. And this is wrong." And we have it so backwards now that we think that the answer to this problem is that we take out the hedge because it's so evil. But yet it's the Word of God that keeps us safe. And if we see it that way, then we understand why there is a hedge of thorns. Because on the other side is only death. And so God is trying to keep us hemmed in with this hedge. But if we say this hedge is wrong and it's useless and it's hurting people, it's offensive that it's there, we miss the entire point. So as we look at this whole Jude section here, don't buy the lie that engaging in this battle, contending for the truth, is only for a few people. It's for you. That engaging in this battle is inconsistent with love. Don't buy that lie. It's not inconsistent with love. Don't buy the lie that engaging in this is majoring in minors. We're not majoring in minors. There is nothing more major than the truth of who God is and the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more major than that. And don't buy the lie that if you engage in these things, that somehow offending somebody is more important than allowing people to destroy the gospel. Don't buy that lie either. It's important that we contend for the truth. So we fight for the truth, we fight for the gospel, we fight for lost souls. You know, to not fight is like saying, oh, you like sin? Oh, go ahead, enjoy it. And then when they die, and they bust open the doors of hell because we didn't want to offend them, they're going to go to hell, and then what we can say is, well, at least I didn't offend them. That's what it's like to not contend. To not contend is not loving. Contend for the faith. Ungodly people are coming. They're sneaking in. We need to contend with them. The loving thing to do is to fight. And so what I would say is, it was said long ago, we contend because we want God to have the full value in us of what he's done in us, that we would contend for his kingdom. And I love that whole passage that talks about that, that our joy is to be doing what the Father is doing. And we want to be about his business. And the Father is contending for his church. And we need to be a part of that. And it's a joy and a privilege to do that. So let's fight. Let me pray.